All right.
If you have your Bibles, let's get to Ephesians 1. If you want to be turning there, my wife will be joining us here in a minute. Just make sure you're in the right room. This is on the radical relationships. And how we're going to do this, we're going to spend a little bit of time in here with a general overview. And then I'm going to be taking the guys across the hall. So my wife Candace will be staying here. The ladies, and we'll each be looking at some specific context of relationships for men and women. But wanted to lead you to the book of Ephesians, and I'd say I have just so enjoyed Ephesians and Colossians when it comes to books that, as we're learning more and more about what true Christianity is, that's different from an American cultural context of Christianity. In terms of books that are rich with laying out the glory of God and the mysteries of Christ and the true distinctives of of the Christian faith versus the cultural faith, Ephesians is just so rich. And I just wanted to start our time with this blessing on you from the opening of Ephesians, starting in verse 2. Grace to you. And peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Holy Father, we magnify you, glorify you. We thank you for the mercy you have shown on us by sending Christ. Lord, for the perfect life that he lived, for the death that he died for us that we could not. And we thank you for the privilege that we have to be in fellowship, to be here today. We ask that you would be present with us, Lord, that as we hold your word high, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will use it to bring warning as needed, encouragement as needed, and Lord, that we would bring honor and glory to you in all that we do. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know about you, but I've really been encouraged by this conference, blessed by the message. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor. I worked for about 13 years with my wife at Focus on the Family. While we were there, we launched a website called Boundless that was for young adults, college students, and really sought to try to help people in the area of growing as young Christians, really focused in on a lot of issues related to dating, relationships, marriage, wanted to help people end up in God-honoring marriages. And I'd say I just increasingly am convicted here, continue to be at the conference. I'm also here I work here, but I'm also a student. And I continually to realize how much I'm still in the category of that cultural faith, that comfortable American leaning faith that David Platt and Kevin DeYoung were talking about. Because it really is the air that we breathe. It's what we grew up with. There's been an incredible study over the past 10 years, a gentleman named Christian Smith, who's at the University of North Carolina and then at Notre Dame, and he's been working with a team doing the most extensive study ever on young adults and their spirituality. And it's based on some significant written surveys, but then they've gone out all over the country and just sat down and talked for hours with people, getting a sense of just a variety of things going on in their life, but seeing where their spirituality lives within all that. And what they find is that there are very few people who radically move away from the faith they grow up in. I mean, even though we hear about people abandoning the faith, that most young adults typically follow in the same pattern of what they inherit from their parents and from the culture, I mean, from the world that they grow up in. And that it's very rare you have someone who radically leaves it. And also, they found that it is a fairly small sample of those who have no faith at all, who would say, I absolutely believe there is no God, that no God exists. It was only a small sample. But what he did find was that there are a lot of people who have moved into a camp that they described as moralistic therapeutic deism, which just rolls off the tongue, you know. But it really does describe what David Platt was describing as a cultural faith. And it was something that they just discerned through all the interviews they did, through the conversations that came up, the descriptions, how people talked about the God that they believed in. And they started recognizing this looks a lot like Christianity, or maybe even in some cases looks a lot like Judaism or Mormonism or another faith tradition. It's got a lot of the markings of it in terms of their belief in God, their belief in a heaven, belief in Jesus. But there are some distinct elements here where in a lot of ways what it is, it's a parasitic version of it. It's like this little colony within Christianity that is really different. And I'm here to say that context of cultural faith, that is what, like I said, has been the issue that's addressed here, really distinguishing true Christian faith from that cultural faith. But I would say relationships are one of those areas that are really truly played out in that category of cultural faith. So how I want to spend this time is looking a little more closely at the implications of what are the dimensions of this cultural faith, what are the implications for relationships. Because what I've noticed is at play is there's a relationship between belief and behavior. The things we believe shape our behavior, but also the way we behave shape our beliefs. And that's something that I noticed a couple of speakers alluded to. Relationships are one of those areas where we do have certain longings. We have a desire to be with another person. We have certain sexual desires and drives that lead us to certain behaviors that then also lead us to certain beliefs. We want to have our beliefs and behaviors match, and if there's a big gap between the two where we know we're supposed to believe this but we're acting this way, we want to get them reconciled. And we either change the behavior or change the belief, and often it's the belief that comes to a fit with the behavior. So I want to, if Candace could help me pass these out, and I hope we have enough left. We had a little bit more show up than we were expecting. You might need to share this. But what I've done here, I've just tried to put together a chart that lays out some of the elements of this context of cultural faith and tries to contrast it. There's so much more that could be packed in here. I'm not even beginning to act like this is exhaustive, but trying to put enough here to get a sense of why people often end up being attracted to this context of cultural faith, and to see the implications of relationship, but to recognize how radically different a true context of Christian faith is from this cultural faith and what the effect that is on relationships. Now, the way I've laid this out, you'll see the middle column here represents cultural faith. And what's consistent about how this is laid out and where people are in the world of cultural American faith is that we do tend to like to find a middle ground. We don't like extremes very well. Now, if you were to chart out the people who fall into these categories of the young adults that were interviewed, you would see a certain bell curve in the middle. Bell curve meaning that's the bulk of where the people are. You've got a small percentage, under 10%, who would say, I have no faith. I don't believe in God at all. But then you would also have a smaller percentage on the other end who would claim faith elements that are consistent with the God who is revealed in the Bible, the Christian faith that David Platt and Kevin DeYoung have been talking about. And so what is it that has caused people to move away from atheism, to move towards some level of faith, but not to move all the way over into the context of Christian faith? And then what are the implications on relationships? Well, you'll notice with cultural faith, there is a belief in God. And like I said, very few people will say, I absolutely do not believe in God. And if you were following the news, you know, there was a famous atheist, Christopher Hitchens, who died just recently. And he's a rare example of an atheist who will go to his deathbed saying, there is absolutely no God, and I am willing to deal with all the consequences of there being no God. Which means, I am willing to realize that there may not be meaning in the universe. I'm willing to realize there's no one, absolutely no one to pray to. No one is going to come to my help and my aid. Well, that is a pretty depressing view of life that not a lot of people get excited about, especially if you want to end up in a good relationship. How many of you ever at some level prayed about a relationship? Prayed for some direction, some wisdom, God land somebody right in front of me. And so if you think about it, it is in the area of relationships, we are often drawn to prayer or to believe in a God, to have some kind of direction and help. And so the phrasing that they identified as they were talking to people doing surveys, this is kind of how they rolled it up, this quote under cultural faith. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life. And so there is a belief in some kind of God. But you'll notice the follow-up is, God, however, doesn't need to be particularly involved except when needed to resolve a problem, which is more consistent with a perspective of God known as deism, that he kind of started the universe, but he just lets it run now. And so he's not that involved. And so the implication for that on relationships is, if you believe in that kind of God, it is the kind of God that you can throw up a prayer to and say, oh, help me through this tough spot, or Lord, please send me someone who I can love and be in a relationship with. But it's not the kind of God that you would anticipate is watching you make out on the couch. It's not the kind of God that you anticipate sees what you're doing on your laptop. And so this is a uninvolved God, except when you need him, which is why they end up in the study describing it kind of like a cosmic butler or a divine therapist. He's just a Google God or whatever, somebody you just need in a pinch, helps you out, but isn't really that involved. Well, that's not the God who reveals himself. That is a God that we would make up. And in fact, we just had great chapel. David Platt got in early, and so we did a chapel here on Thursday. And he was talking about when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and the people were wondering where Moses was. And Aaron had them collect their gold, and they made the golden calf and they worshiped the golden calf. And he was saying that golden calf was so representative of the kind of cultural faith that we live in, that we're surrounded by, that we have embraced. And he quoted R.C. Sproul talking about that calf. And the way he described him, I think, is so consistent with that kind of distant, only slightly available God. It says, the cow, the golden calf, gave no law, demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men. And so the God that we create, the one that we make up and say he's only available when I need him, but he's not really going to hold me accountable. He's not over the universe in such a way that he's going to hold me responsible for anything. That kind of God is ultimately still just as useless as no God, just as meaningless, leaves you in a world with no meaning, leaves you really with no help in a relationship, with no direction. This is actually, though, the God who reveals himself through Scripture. If you're able to quickly get to turn over to Acts 17, when you get down to verse 24, this is where Paul is meeting with the Athenians, and he is observing this altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. And he's telling them, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. At the end of the day, Paul is communicating here to this group of people who believe all kinds of stuff, that regardless of what kind of God you may have created, which you might think there is a God who created the universe, who holds all things together, and who will hold all people accountable to someday. And the impact of that on a relationship is, regardless of who you think God is, there is an active sovereign God who's guiding and shaping history, who holds all things together, who created you, who appointed your days, who is actively available and powerful to guide in relationships and dating and marriage, who also brings marriages together through the means that he gives of and that's actually something we'll get to more in the men and women session, but is also a God who holds us accountable. And so there will be a day where we will all give an account for our relationships, for every way we have treated someone of the opposite sex, for the images that we have consumed. There is a level of accountability regardless of what you believe. And so that is the God who does reveal himself, very different from a God of cultural faith, and you can see the radical implications on relationships. All right, if that's the perspective, the nature of God, then what is the purpose for life that drives us to? If you look again at the middle section here, there is within atheism, there is typically a context that life really doesn't have meaning. If life's going to have meaning, you're going to have to bring it to it. And so typically, meaning that an atheist would look for is something along the lines of being utilitarian. Let's focus on having as much good experiences in life, having great pleasure, and then minimum pain. Well, that's not exactly a great mission to live by. And so you would see people not necessarily excited about that as an approach to life, wanting something that's got a little more mission and purpose to it. But the mission and purpose, as identified in all of this research on young adults and their faith, the mission is basically me. That's the mission most of us are living by, is self-fulfillment, finding happiness and good experiences in life. That is the mission most of us want to live by. And I started realizing, boy, even throughout my life growing up in a Christian home, even in a lot of the ministry that my wife and I were doing, trying to serve young adults, help people in relationships, we were also trying to serve that purpose. How can we help people have good relationships that complete them? I mean, that's not exactly how we would phrase it, but there was almost this idea of we wanted to help people using the Bible. And what ends up happening is, I don't know how often you find yourself doing this, but you can be hearing a message, reading a passage, and thinking, but what's in it for me? And that's because we are wired that way within our cultural faith, within just the nature of living in the West, is that everything is oriented around our self-fulfillment, our self-actualization, developing us as the self. And so our highest purpose and mission is having our needs met. So what happens in relationships is that we are looking to other people to complete us, to fulfill our needs, and that when people get married, the model is typically how can we come together to simultaneously meet each other's psychological needs. And when those needs aren't being met, people are very easily led to break up the relationship, to divorce. But that, once again, is very different from a context of the kind of Christian faith that we find in the Bible that we've been talking about at the conference, which has a very different purpose in mind. And that purpose is pretty clear in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that looks at all the different scripture and brings together a kind of a Q&A within the catechism. And so the question is, what is the, Candace, what's the question that leads? What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So our purpose, and this is something, once again, that's built on passages about the glory of God. And that is what ultimately is our purpose, is the glory of God. That is a mission that pushes us way beyond ourselves. And it's exactly what, as we're looking at the book of Ephesians, and I was telling you, this is such a great book in terms of reorienting towards the true God of Christian faith, but also seeing how that applies throughout our life. In the chapter that is available here about marriage, about men and women, how we relate, one of the most helpful passages to give us clarity about our path to marriage, as you get towards the end of that in Ephesians 5, chapter 31, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then it says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so it's talking about something that is meeting a need, a man and a woman coming together, becoming one flesh, something that is for our good, but then immediately shifts to a larger context, that this refers to Christ and the church. So ultimately, it's not about us. It's about something bigger. It's about how this reflects Christ's love for his church. And so there is something that pushes us beyond ourselves. And what it is a picture of the gospel. And the reality is every marriage, every relationship says something about the gospel in its union. The question is it saying something accurate or is it lying about the nature of the gospel? And what so many marriages and relationships of unions tell the world is the gospel is about meeting your own needs, taking care of yourself, and just doing enough to care for someone else so that they'll care for you. And that's actually not true about the gospel. What we read earlier in the chapter in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then at the beginning of Ephesians 5, 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering sacrifice to God. So while our culture is all about the self and meeting the needs of the self, a God-glorifying relationship is one in which we lay ourselves down. We lose ourselves to find ourselves. And that's actually, no one ever truly finds themselves. It's like peeling away layers of the onion, and really all you end up with is this little small piece of onion. There's really no there as we're trying to find ourselves. We find ourselves by losing ourselves, laying our lives down in Christ. And that's when we truly give an accurate picture of the gospel. All right, last point here is what this ends up causing in terms of practice, how we live our lives based on that perspective of who God is and what our purpose in life is and how that affects relationships. And you see, once again, in the middle column, there's this idea of what's permeated through so much of culture is God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. And that the concept is most people will agree there are some senses of right and wrong. We should be moral. There is a phase most people will go through of being relativistic, of saying, oh, there's no right and wrong. It's just what you believe. And that would fall kind of even sometimes to that category of amoralistic, which says you either don't have any morals or you're just kind of indifferent towards it. Few people actually live there because it's not practical. You start stealing their stuff and beating up on them, and they start saying, you know what, I think there probably are some rights and wrongs. So it's hard to live there. We know it's chaotic. It's anarchic. And it's not Antarctica. It's anarchic. Yeah, is that a word? Yeah. So you move towards the idea of some right and wrong. We should be good to people. But what it typically lands on is a, why can't we all get along? Let's just be nice enough to each other. Let's not hurt each other. Let's do enough good, not be bad to each other. But there's also, there's definitely an element of karma, if you will, in a cultural faith in which you think, if I do bad, I can probably expect bad things to happen. You know, like the people who say, yeah, you know, I probably shouldn't have watched that porn on the computer because, you know, next thing I know, I got a ticket for speeding, as if the two were related. But it's almost the sense of if I do bad, bad things will happen. But also there's a sense of if I do good, if I'm really trying, I should be having good things happen for me. And this can be very tempting even for a strong Christian to have this viewpoint and think, if I'm being faithful, if I'm saving myself for marriage, I deserve a good husband. I deserve to have my efforts rewarded. There should be a balance of good things and reward in the universe. But if you just flip back a couple of chapters in Ephesians, go back to chapter 2, you recognize just how God looks down and sees this view of our good works and goodness. If you pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what you see here is, as opposed to not doing good things, being amoralistic, doing bad things, we are called to do good things. And in fact, we're called to be perfect. We're called to be holy as Christ is holy. But there's, at the same time, a recognition there is no way we can do this in our strength. We are dead in our sins. There is no good work we can do that earns our salvation. And it is only through Christ's grace that we are forgiven. We are not left on this treadmill of trying to do enough good works and of having our life depend on the karma of doing enough good things to have good things happen and trying to manage our bad things to keep the bad things from happening, but to be able to be forgiven of our sin, to have that slate clean and to be justified through Christ, but then still be called to good works, the good works that we were created to do, but now we do them through the mercy and the model and the means of Christ in us. So we are still called within our relationships to be good, to be holy, to be pure with each other, but we're not doing it so that we can earn a spouse. We're not doing it so that we can do good for that person and they'll do good for us. We do it as unto God, who we are slaves to in righteousness because he redeemed us with his blood and we are now slaves to Christ. But we walk in his strength and we do those good works in his strength. So hope you're beginning to see a little of the context, the difference it makes whether you are in a cultural Christian camp versus truly following what God has revealed himself, who he is. And so I just encourage the time that you're able to spend in Ephesians to meditate on who God truly is and then to see what that how that applies and how we date, how we relate, how we pursue marriage. But now let's take the time. I'm going to run with the guys across the hall. Candace is going to step up and let's look at some of these specific implications Ephesians gets into regarding men and women.
It's a real privilege to be here. Thanks for coming, and I hope you're enjoying the conference. We've been participating in all the general sessions, and it's just been a really good lineup. This is our third year here, and it's I think this is the best one yet. Kevin and David have just been amazing. And anyway, how does this all play out in marriage? What does it look like to have a radical marriage? And it's interesting because I think anymore in our culture, just believing that marriage is one woman, one man for life, just that has become radical. You know, the trend is, of course, to try to redefine marriage in any number of ways and to consider it always optional and temporary, and trying to figure out how to explain to our kids who are starting to get old enough to ask questions, what is marriage has become really it's on the table for a lot of people. And so I could just stand here and say, look, marriage is a man and a woman for life, and say, just believing that, you will be radical. But when you read Ephesians 5 and the portion that Steve just read about submission, you realize that God's idea of radical is a whole lot more radical than our idea of radical. And so let me just reread this passage beginning in verse 15, chapter 5 of Ephesians. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the body, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This picture of a marriage where the husband is laying down his life and living sacrificially, and as Steve is talking to the men across the hall, leading in love, at the same time that the wife is submitting to her husband's leadership in everything, it doesn't say some things, this is not an easy word to read, but it is the word of God, and so I think it's important to wrestle through it and at a minimum start by saying, okay, Lord, I believe that your word is truth, and so if your word is truth and this is in your word, at a minimum I need to stop and say, what does this mean and how do I apply it, even though it's taken me a long time to even begin to understand this. But this is such a dramatically different way of living out marriage. And I don't know how many of you have parents who are still married. Probably a lot of you have felt the pain and difficulty and hardship of divorce in your own families. And that seems to be the case increasingly. And so a lot of us maybe never even saw this lived out. And it sounds crazy radical. But I want to suggest to you that it's really not possible to live out this kind of a radical marriage relationship if you don't date in a radical way. You can't expect to end up in this sort of a marriage with a husband who is loving sacrificially if when you're dating a man who is pressuring you into sin, who is not very respectable, who doesn't have high character and isn't loyal and doesn't work hard. And, you know, you can't expect a guy who loves his video games more than being faithful to the assignments he has in class to just flip the switch as soon as you say I do and suddenly be a really great provider for you and eventually for your children. And so it's important to just step back and say, how in the world do we get to these radical marriages because it's got to look somehow different from how the world around us dates. When we date the way the world dates, we end up married the way the world is married. And what that means is temporary for a lot of people and hostile. And I think a lot of marriages are characterized by women who are just very critical of their husbands. And, you know, the husband is sort of the butt of every joke. And this is the common theme in the sitcom with the beautiful, thin, gorgeous, sexy wife and the kind of overweight, oafish, slightly dumb husband. This is just so much a part of our culture. So how do we get these radical marriages when we're dating the way everybody around us is dating? The answer is you can't. You've got to date differently to end up with a different result. And I want to give you a picture of two marriages just to kind of help you have a vision for what the options are. One is a friend of mine who has been married for about 6 years, and they have 5 kids. And she just recently announced that her husband, or emailed me and said that her husband has left. He's gone. He asked for the wedding ring back. He sold it. He doesn't have a phone anymore. Her oldest is 6, and the kids are just devastated. They can't even imagine what happened to daddy, and so they can't even call him. I mean, he has completely walked away from his responsibilities and is supposedly a Christian. And their whole marriage has been one of, the marriage is the focus of the marriage. And what I mean by that is counseling every Wednesday and lots of volatility and trouble. And so all of their energy has been just trying to hold it together, just trying to keep this marriage limping along. And they are known to be a Christian couple, and yet so many people are watching thinking, oh my goodness, you know, is this a Christian marriage? And so that's one option ahead of you, is marrying in such a way that your marriage is the focus of your marriage. The other option is to have a marriage where it's strong and healthy, and because of that, you don't have to spend a lot of time thinking about it and reading about it and studying it and being in counseling for it. You can actually, as a couple, be ministering and doing gospel work, and your marriage becomes a mission. You know, your children are your primary mission field, and your neighbors, and you're involved in a church, and your marriage is like the engine that is really fueling or driving your ministry and your kingdom building. And so the other picture is another friend who recently had a really serious brain trauma and ended up in the hospital for 10 weeks. And they have children, 3 kids, and homeschool. Both families homeschool, just kind of some similarities. But the difference is that she was told she would never talk again and never walk again, and has been miraculously brought to the point where she is talking and walking, although haltingly, and has to really work hard for words and is really having to learn how to talk from scratch. And yet her husband is laying down his life and serving in such an amazingly sacrificial way and doing it. And this family is here at the seminary. And so all these people are watching this marriage be lived out in a fairly public way and seeing an accurate picture of what Paul was talking about, the mystery of living as husband and wife in the way that shows Christ laying down his life sacrificially for his imperfect bride. And to see this woman and to know that she's not the woman he married. She may never fully recover, not this side of her glorified body, but to know that we don't have a promise that we'll look the way we look on our wedding day for the rest of our life, that we'll be as healthy as we are on the day we say I do, that our children will all be healthy, or that we can even have children. We don't know what kind of job challenges we'll have. We don't know what kind of cultural challenges we'll have. But if the difference between dealing with the suffering that comes because we live in a broken world with a husband at your side where you're walking out faithfully the call of Christian marriage and together addressing the challenges of that broken world is dramatically different from all of those challenges primarily coming from your marriage. Are you with me on that? And I think probably most of us are not going to have these two dramatic options. It's not like most of us are going to probably go through life fairly healthy, and thankfully the brain injury situation is an exception. So how, though, are we going to be challenged to be radical in our marriages? And I think it's that word submit. I think this is the day-in, day-out challenge that as women we're going to have to embrace if we are going to be married radically. And I will be candid with you that I always believed in submission. I gave lip service to submission. But I just kind of in my spirit just always felt like, you know, the submissive helper role is just, it's just an inferior calling. You just, how can you possibly say that that's a good assignment? It just feels like less. It feels like not the fun role. And so I lived a lot of my dating life with Steve, and then even married life. We've been married 15 years, and I have been learning what it means to submit to his leadership. But I think for a lot of our marriage, I practiced leading, and a lot of that was by asking leading questions. So I didn't come right out and say, I'm going to be in charge. But when we were first dating, we weren't really dating. We were best friends, and everybody thought we were dating, and I knew we weren't dating. And so it got to the point where I thought, I need to get some clarity here. And so I just said, I really want to get married one day, and I hope it's to you, but if it's not, then I can't do this anymore. I can't just be your buddy, because nobody else will ask me out. And so what is this? And that question needed to be asked. There needed to be clarification. It's not a good idea to be in this endless buddy relationship with no resolution and no trajectory and no goal. But it's unfortunate, and I realize this more and more, it's unfortunate that I was the one that had to ask it, because I really was asking a very leading question. I had a very definite outcome that I hoped would come from that conversation, and I was willing to walk away if he said no. But looking back, it would have been a lot better if my dad had asked it, or my pastor had asked it, or the couple that had been mentoring us had asked it, because it developed into a sort of a habit of asking leading questions, of always having a strong opinion about what the right decision was, and feeling like it was sort of a, every decision was an opportunity to sort of debate and see, okay, who has the best argument, who can make the best case for what we're going to do. And I love how Dr. Moore says we're all pragmatic egalitarians. You know, we may say we believe in complementarianism, which is the husband leading and the wife following his leadership, but in the day-to-day decisions, we kind of like to make our case and try to get as much of the decision-making as we can, knowing, of course, that if it's a really big decision, you know, he can make that decision. But I think it's in the faithfulness with the day-to-day little decisions, that's where we really develop the ability to be helpers and to be followers. And the thing that has been surprising to me is that, and the thing that was so shocking to me is to realize that this passage is not asking us to do something unseemly or inferior. It's actually calling us to be like Christ. And it just sort of hit me one day as I was preparing a talk on submission, that Christ is asking us in marriage to do what he did for us. That he submitted to the Father all the way to the cross so that he could ransom me as part of his bride. And he's saying, I want you to do the same thing. And so he's not asking us to take a course that he didn't take. He's asking us to take up our cross and follow him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so it was just a sobering moment to realize how much my heart was still in rebellion against God's design by feeling angry about this, and just unsettled about this whole idea of Steve really gets to be the leader. It's a hard thing. And yet, Steve really has to bear the responsibility. And when you have two people trying to decide where you're going to go, you don't get very far. And someone's got to, at the end of the day, be responsible for where you go and and what you end up doing with your lives and how your marriage is lived out. And it's a very heavy responsibility. And God said it's not good for man to be alone, and he made woman for man. And women were designed to help, and men need help. But I really used to think men needed help because they were lame. And that's not biblical. The Bible says so clearly that men don't need help because they're lame. Men need help because they are called to so much. The calling is so high to be a godly man. And men need our help, and we are uniquely gifted to come alongside and pour all of the giftings and the talents and the intelligence and all the things God has deposited in us to come alongside them and help them. Now, I want to pause because there has been a lot of discussion lately about how much women are overtaking men. There's a book called Manning Up by Kay Heimowitz, and Dr. Moeller did an interview with her on the podcast here last year that was really insightful, and I read her book and wrote a review of it for Boundless that you can read online if you want. But just to give you an overview, she says in her book, for the first time ever, and I do mean ever, young women are reaching their 20s with more achievements, more education, more property, and arguably more ambition than their male counterparts. Throughout human existence, men were the ones holding the jobs, the degrees, the money, the power, the independence, and the expectation for action on the public stage. Now men have met their match. In many respects, they're superiors. How did such a revolution occur in the space of a half century, a small minute in the time of human civilized existence? And I'm wondering how many of you know men like this in your on your campuses and maybe even your brothers. She goes on to say, women graduate from college in greater numbers than men, with higher grade point averages, more extracurricular experiences, including study abroad, and as most professors tell it, more confidence, drive, and plans for the future. They are aggressively independent. They don't need to rely on any man, that's for sure. These strengths carry them through much of their 20s, when they are more likely to be in grad school and making strides in the workplace, to be buying apartments and otherwise in aspiring mode. In an increasing number of cities, they are even out earning their brothers and boyfriends. Does this resonate? Are you seeing this at all in the men you know? You know, the thing that's so disturbing about this is that the leading voices in our culture praise this. The women who are in high positions in our culture read this and go, ha-ha, we have achieved what we set out to do. We have dominated. We are ruling. And it's just Eve all over again. It's exactly what God warned Eve would be the great temptation of being a woman in a fallen planet with a lying serpent whose main aim is to destroy us. It would be, our desires would be for our husbands to rule over them. This is not good news. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that women should somehow make less, be less, that you should diminish. You should be all that God has put in you. You should strive for excellence and do all for his glory. But it's not a competition. And men are not the enemy. And most women want to get married, and most women end up married. And so it's still amazing to me that people think this is good news because it makes for really difficult pairings at the altar. And so one of the very basic things you can do is just believe in the men around you that they are made in the image of God and that they have potential. And that even though they may not be at their level of potential yet, that more than anything, they need your help as sisters to cheer them on and to say, I believe in you and God has good things for you. And I think relating to them as sisters is such a helpful way to think about this. I was reading another book recently called It's Not That Complicated. And it's a relationships book. It's really good. But the main challenge I got from that book was to think about how I relate to my own real biological brothers and to realize they were my kid brothers and I just didn't invest much in them and I didn't really cheer them on or believe in them. I just kind of tried to stay out of their way. And how I missed such an awesome opportunity in my own family to fan the flame of godliness and drive and, you know, the sense of you can be a good provider. I missed opportunities to encourage my own biological brothers. And so you can maybe just think about if you have brothers in your family, how do you even relate to them? Because how you relate to them is really practical on-the-ground practice for how you're going to relate to the brothers in Christ. And hopefully one of those brothers in Christ will eventually become your husband. And, you know, the scripture doesn't say women submit to all men. It says wives submit to your own husband. And we live in a day and age when we get to choose pretty much who we marry. And so choose wisely. Choose a man who is respectable. Choose a man who you think will lead you well. If he's right now in a dating relationship trying to lead you into sin, that's not a good sign. He's the kind of man you should flee from. Look for men who, now granted, they're not going to be like Kevin DeYoung and David Platt at 20. You know, Kevin DeYoung wasn't like Kevin DeYoung at 20. He's been married and has 5 children, and that process sanctifies men and women. And I think it's tempting to say all the good men are married, but I think a lot of the times it's marriage that makes men and women good. It makes us better people because we are iron sharpening iron, and we're going through this process that the Lord uses to sanctify us. But don't squander this time of being able to dating men that wouldn't be good husbands, that have no potential apart from some, you know, Damascus Road, blinding light, lightning and Paul kind of experience to become actually godly men. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. There are men who have the potential to become good husbands and fathers, and there are other men who really are just not redeemed or not following what they say they believe. And those are the kinds of matchups that end up being the marriages on the counseling couch every week, that your whole life will become about your marriage. Your whole marriage will be about trying to hold your marriage together. And those are the sorts of marriages the enemy likes because they're not threatening. They don't produce any fruit, or at least not fruit for the kingdom. And the kinds of marriages that are high-octane, fruitful marriages are the kind where you have two believers who are in the same spiritual weight class, if you will, come together and say, let's minister together. Let's take what God has put in you and what God has put in me, and let's put it together and see what God might do for the kingdom between us, among us. I always used to say to my mom, oh, don't you think so-and-so is cute? And that was sort of the ultimate thing, was to get a good-looking husband. And I'm sure you guys are way more mature than me on that one. But when you scan a room, you look for the guys that are attractive to you. You want someone that you want to look at, who's nice to look at. And you want someone who's funny and fun. But I think those things are nice, and they are part of the equation. But I think we often make them too much a part of the equation. We write off good men who will be godly husbands because they don't have the externals down. And the longer I'm married, the more I realize the externals they become less and less important every year. And so too, as we become older, they become harder to maintain and harder to, keep up. And so ask the Lord to give you wisdom about what it is you should even be looking for in a husband. Pray and say, God, what do you value? These are your sons. What do you want me to be looking for? What kind of a man becomes not only a great lover, which is, of course, a fun part of marriage, but a godly father? You know, when you make the love and make the baby, somebody's got to be a dad to these little kids and disciple them and be able to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That is a huge calling. And it will take all of your best efforts to do that well. And that's probably right now where Steve and I see most this submission and leadership relationship playing out, is as we try to disciple. We've got a 12-year-old, a 10-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 3-year-old. And especially with the older two, as they're starting to come into the teen years, realizing this is an incredible and daunting job ahead of us. They are our mission field. And they are our best shot at influencing the kingdom of Christ. And we have got to be on the same page. And I've got to be able to trust Steve and trust that especially his discipleship of our sons is in the right direction. And the enemy loves to torment women with fear and doubt and wondering if, you know, is my husband doing it right? And the thing that I've realized is that even if I don't agree with a decision that Steve has made and think that we should go a different direction, he is responsible before the Lord for making that decision. And God will hold him accountable if he misses it. But me trying to step in and lead in a different direction is just adding more sin to his sin. It's not ever okay. And I always thought it was. It's like, well, that's not a good idea. Let's go this direction. And so you just have this kind of, you know, you pull a while and I'll pull a while. And I had a professor in college who said that they were there at college because it was her turn to have her career in the spotlight. And I said, what does that mean? And she said, well, we're both PhDs, we're both doctors, and so we do his career as the main career for a while, and then we shifted my career as the career that leads for a while, and we go back and forth. And I thought, oh my goodness, can you imagine a whole life of trying to make career moves based on whose turn it was to get the good job? It just doesn't work. I mean, I have to wonder if they're still doing that. And it doesn't, the other thing that I'm realizing is if I don't obey scripture and do what it says, I have absolutely no moral authority to require our children to obey me. Because I am modeling for them disobedience. And so if I say, obey mommy, obey mommy, obey mommy, and they see that I don't obey God, there's just no way that I can expect them to do anything other than what I do. And so I just want to encourage you that, and I'll let this be the last thought, because I do want to be able to take questions if you have any. What I always saw is such a hindrance and as even an inferior assignment, and I'm thank the Lord that He is so gracious to forgive and so kind to sanctify us and to continue to unfold the truth of His Word in a way that we grow, that we're not stagnant, that we're not limited to where we are right this moment. He brings us to greater and increasing maturity. What I thought was so stifling is so freeing. It's such a wide open expanse within God's boundaries, within the design that He made us for. When we follow the design, even though it might feel off, it might feel abnormal, when we actually say, okay, Lord, I will submit to Your design, all of a sudden it's like, oh my goodness, this actually makes sense. It actually works with who I am as a woman. I feel at so much peace following Steve's leadership, just coming underneath his authority and getting out of the way of him leading, and just even seeing how God has propelled him in areas of leadership. Even us being here is such a mercy and such an evidence of God's grace. And I always used to, a lot at Focus felt like we had competing careers, or at least co-equal careers. And as He has gone more in the leadership externally, I have grown so much more in the leadership of our home with our kids. And again, as they get to be older, I'm realizing how essential that is, because they need a full-time mom engaging with them, discipling them, training them. And so marriage is so, the wedding is just the doorway. And our culture has made the wedding everything. You know what? It's not about the dress. It's not. And I mean, the first year is, if you have a good marriage, it is a unique season of sweet, romantic, very fun, youthful, awesome. Honeymoon life is great. I mean, we were so giddy. Everybody, I'm sure, was sick around us. But you go so much deeper. And if you marry well, it is the most supremely satisfying experience, this side of heaven. I mean, it is, making a godly decision about who you marry is the most important decision you will ever make next to serving Christ. It will affect everything you do, everything, where you live, who your children are, how you age, who cares for you, if someone cares for you, if you even get to have children. I mean, you know, so talk about these things. Don't spend your dating time frivolously. Don't see it primarily as entertainment. You need to do the hard work of talking through real issues with men who you give your time to. Take this seriously. Now, I'm not saying never have fun, but get together with older married couples who have good marriages and spend time with them as a couple and get their input. Are we a good match? Is he a godly man? Is this a good thing? Do some really good work and keep your eyes wide open on the front end, because if you choose well, your life in the kingdom will have a huge impact. You will have a dramatic effect on the kingdom of God on your street, certainly in your own home, in your church. And it may be, you know, as David said, in West Africa. I don't know what God has for you, but this decision will so dramatically affect the rest of your life. You don't know what kind of hardships are ahead of you. If you do end up, God forbid, in the hospital for 10 weeks, you want a man who is not going to leave you because you don't have any more hair, who won't carry the pink diaper bag because he's too intimidated and too weak to be seen with a pink bag. I mean, this husband that I saw with the pink diaper bag, and he is just so thankful his wife is alive. That's the kind of man you want to marry. And that's the kind of man that it is such a privilege to help. It is a vast and wonderful life. And the enemy is so lying to you that it is less. These women are bitter and they hate men. But our battle is not against flesh and blood. That is a spiritual reality going on with those women. And God is so good to us. His design was very good. And those are His words. And I can promise you from my own life, it is very good to be married well. And I pray, let me pray, Lord Jesus. I thank you for the privilege of being here with these women. And Lord, for the way you're teaching me to embrace your truth, even when it's hard and even when it feels uncomfortable. I thank you for your tender kindness to teach us in ways that draw us out of ourselves and into you. And I pray that, Lord, you would work through anything that I've said, Lord, that is right, that you would let that stay in the minds of these women, and that you would speak through the scriptures, Lord, and challenge them, Father. If they are in godly relationships, may they feel the deep conviction of that, and may they fight for those relationships and walk out those relationships in a way that bring you glory. And I pray that every marriage that is represented, every future marriage that is represented in this room would be God-honoring. Lord, that the enemy would not have his way, that you would defeat any plans he has against these women, and that they would resist the lie of the enemy that tries to get them to deny their femininity and the image of God in them. And I pray that they would have such a joy about this path that you've set before them, if you should call them to marry, and that they would embrace it, and that they would bring you such glory in that, and that you would be glad in that, and that they would feel the goodness of following your design. I offer all of this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you have any questions, we have a couple of minutes. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And, but I know, like, our relationship is centered around, like, what we can do for the kingdom already. Mm-hmm. And I'm only 20, he's only 19. Like, we know that if hopefully, that if it's our marriage, it's going to be for a while now. Like,
right.
It's going to be, like, 3 years at least out of college.
Mm-hmm.
Like, what does leadership look like in that kind of relationship that is actually mature?
Right. That's a good question, because I think there's a really good article you should read. It's called Women Stop Submitting to Men, and it's by Dr. Moore. And he really develops that point that we are, as women, called to submit to one man, and it's our husband. And we tend, in our culture as women, to submit to all men. We dress for the general approval of men. And so I think it's tempting in even a Christian dating relationship, if you believe in submission, to prematurely submit to him. And he doesn't, he hasn't made the commitment yet that warrants that. And so you have to, and again, this is why being in a community is so important, having the accountability of a church body and having mentors who are walking through this with you, so that you can say, you know, what does it look like for him to lead and for me to follow in ways that are appropriate to the season that we're in, that we're not married yet? And I think encouraging his dreams, asking him about his plans and vision for the future, but not prematurely cutting off your own direct channel to the Lord to say, God, what are you calling me to? Because again, you're not married yet.
Yeah, that's totally,
so it's that tension, you know?
It's kind of like the opposite. Like, he sometimes feels like I'm more of a spiritual leader. I don't think that the whole leadership goes on him at all.
Right.
Now, because we're not married. I feel like it would be more equally like leading each other in that ways.
Right. Now. Well, I think you want to be encouraging one another in godliness. And if you find that you are often leading him spiritually, you know, taking the level to a deeper spiritual place and knowing more scripture and just practically being kind of like a Christian version of what Kay Heimowitz described, I think at that point, that's a great opportunity to encourage him to seek out older male mentors. He shouldn't be getting that primarily from you. Of course, Steve and I, you know, we read the Bible together and we challenge one another and I ask questions, and there will be insights that the Lord gives you that you can share that he'll say, oh, I didn't see that in the scripture. But if you are outpacing him, then you don't want to be the one trying to bring him along. It's important to encourage him to get that within the church from the mentors there, the godly men within the church. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. When you're married, just getting out of his way. Stop trying to always be the one setting the agenda. For me, a very practical realization was that I always tried to set the agenda on Saturday morning because I was used to setting the agenda Monday through Friday because I was the one home with the kids. And so I was in charge of the calendar and I was in charge of the timeline and I got to decide what we did and I run the house. And, you know, it's like you're the CEO of the home Monday through Friday. And then on the weekend, all of a sudden you've got competition. And I realized I had to stop trying to fight for, I had to wake up in the morning and say, okay, what are we doing today? And just get out of his way. Stop trying to be the leader and let him lead. And I don't mean let him lead as in give him permission to me to lead, but just follow. I start following, you know. And when he will say, hey, I want to take the family out for dinner, let's go to Smashburger. And I go, oh, I don't want to go to Smashburger. I want to go to P.F. Chang's. Can we go to P.F. Chang's? That was just a very simple thing to realize. I need to just receive the blessing of not having to cook and say, great. Come on, kids. Dad wants to take us to Smashburger. And that's another big one, to affirm his leadership with the children. Oh, my goodness, that's huge. You know, when the kids ask me a question, and I learned this from taking one of Dr. Moore's class, he said whenever the kids ask Maria, his wife, a hard question, she'll often say, that's a good question to ask your dad. Let's ask him when he gets home. She probably knows the answer to half of them. But just looking for practical opportunities to fan the flame of his leadership, you know, look for opportunities to look to him and just to believe in him and look for times when he leads well and thank him for leading, you know, thank him for doing the hard work. Another practical one is when he's running out the door in the morning to work and the little kids tend to go, oh, daddy's leaving. I don't want him to go. I want him to stay and wrestle. And for the mom to say, guys, daddy is doing what God called him to do. Look, Genesis says the man is supposed to tend the field and work the land and make a crop. And dad, that's how we eat. We need to thank daddy and praise him and sing, daddy's going to work and he's doing God's will. I mean, and it's just a totally different perspective. You know, and that was so helpful for me to realize I can really undermine him doing his job or I can really fan the flame of him doing it well. And it's just neat to see how he responds to that. And again, it's not like magic tricks. This isn't, you know, like the secret arts of the woman or anything. I'm talking about genuine gratitude for what he's doing. And pray for him and let him know, honey, I am praying for you. I know it is no picnic to lead me, you know. And we have our kids, seriously, are all chiefs. We have no Indians. They all have opinions about every decision, and they probably learned it from me. You know, Steve will say, we're going to Smashburger, and every child will say, well, I want to do this, I want to do that. I was like, kids, daddy is in charge. Just saying that. It's just such a simple thing. But letting him know in the morning, honey, I'm praying for you today. How can I pray for you? What's on your plate today? Being sensitive to his schedule, even little things like having dinner ready when he gets home. I just never really thought about that. I wasn't sensitive to his needs. I just thought of, I have needs, you have needs, I'm going to meet my needs, and if I have time left over, I'll meet your needs, trying to make his needs a priority. Yeah. Anyone else? Yes.
Maybe from the opposite end of the spectrum, from being married and being helped in that way. I'm 18, and I graduate from high school this year, and I'll be going off to college. And for me, I see the godly man in the example of my father, and I see what the work that he's doing in my older brother. But like you were talking about earlier, the godly man is almost
non-existent.
Yeah. And so you always hear, you know, your brother say, "Oh, I want to find somebody like my mom," and you hear the girl say, "I want to find someone like my dad."
Yeah.
But is this, you know, it's just, I don't know, you sometimes feel a little bit defeated whenever you look.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't seem to find, and you, I know that God has a plan, and I know this is all part of his divine purpose.
Yeah.
But sometimes it's just kind of hard to think about a dating relationship whenever,
mm-hmm.
you know, you think it's so hard to find this godly man.
Well, I just want to encourage you that you have an awesome dad, and that's a gift. It's rare. And he is your best asset because he can disciple the young men that you meet. And if you find one that you think has a flicker of potential, your dad can, you know, I think the ideal situation would be that the dating season is that the guy spends more time with your dad than he does with you.
It's almost
now,
like
that might be a little extreme, but
already looks like my dad,
and he won't because he's going to be 19. And so you have to have grace. He's not going to be John Piper at 19. Nobody is. I mean, I'll tell you, Steve has changed so much since we got married, but so have I. And you will too. And so we need to believe the best. We need to be 1 Corinthians 13 people. And I think if you look at the young men that you meet as brothers, it will take some of that pressure off. Stop looking at them as, could he be the husband? Could he be the husband? It's like the expectation then is up here. Think, is he a godly brother? Look for godly brothers and then bring a couple of them home and let them meet your dad and let him help you navigate this and let him spend time with your brothers. You know, and if you don't have a dad and brothers, join a good church that has dads and brothers that you can have as surrogates in your life. I think it's so important that we be part of a body for that reason. And don't lose heart, because God has not forgotten, and he is still in the business of making good matches. God is the matchmaker. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let man not separate. God gets us married. I mean, I was just marveling again, thinking through my teen years and all the times I tried to get in trouble, and the Lord didn't let me. And I, for so long, thought I was a good kid, and I realized I wasn't a good kid. I wanted to sin, and God hemmed me in for whatever reason, and that is all to his glory. And I am so thankful for that, and I know that I'm only here because of his sovereign plan, and I can't take credit for that. And so just pour your heart out to him, and if you're really worried, fast. Take a day of the week and give up food and really focus your prayers. I mean, be serious Christians. Be disciples in this area, and join a church where they are serious about helping godly matches form, and really be intentional about the culture you live in.
Okay. That helps a lot.
Okay. Yes. And if anyone needs to slip out when we get to the 3 o'clock, or is it, are we, let's see, hold
starts
on.
Starts at three.
So if you need to go, I'll stay and answer questions, but please feel free to go. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. In that case, like, I meet a very godly person, even at a young age, it's very godly.
Yeah.
Anybody who's saying, no, he's like a really good guy, should be him. But I think it's out of my sinning nature, but I don't, like, I have a feeling that I don't want to. And I try praying about it. And,
yeah.
You know,
mm-hmm.
Sometimes, like, wondering if I'm just in that process where it may be God's, what God wants.
Right.
But am I just...
I think that if you're old enough to be married, so I wouldn't say this would apply when you were younger, because marriage wasn't an option at that point. So don't worry about it at that point. But if you are at a marrying age and there is a godly man in your life that God has providentially put in your sphere, and other people in your life, like your parents or your pastor, saying, I think you should meet them, it never hurts to try. and to give love an opportunity to grow. But I don't think you have to marry someone feeling nothing for him. You know, and I know that culturally you have a different perspective, and so that complicates things. And I also know that Ravi Zacharias's book, I, Isaac, Take Thee, Rebecca, he talks about how his older brother did a totally arranged marriage. And he couldn't believe it, that his brother flew to India and had never, I don't think he had ever seen the woman, and they actually went through with it. And Ravi Zacharias was, he couldn't believe, he was dumbfounded. He's like, are you serious? What if you see her and you don't like her? And he said, love is a decision. And they are still married and they have a wonderful marriage. And so I think it can work that way, but I don't think we are commanded for it to work that way. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to feel affection for the man that you marry. And you can certainly ask the Lord for that. And I know when Steve and I first started dating, when he, the punchline is he did come back and say we could date. And so we did end up getting married, in case you were wondering. He though had our mentor couple, we had dinner with them, and Steve said, I just am not feeling for Candace the way I think I should feel. And Dr. Morgan said, let love grow. Just give it some time and see what God might do. And so, and that was a difficult transition. You can imagine as a woman, you have this man that you're in love with and he's saying, I don't feel for her. And you're like, what? What's wrong with me? Right. Exactly. And so, but if there, it's like a garden. If there's some potential and there's some little buds, you tend the soil and you give it water and you give it sunshine and you see, does it grow? And if it grows, you cultivate it. And if it doesn't, that's okay too. Yeah. Right. 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 Well, especially if they have good character and they will be a good father, and they, and that may be enough. But it's going to be different for every person. Yeah. Yes.
You talk about how you can't expect husbands to be like Kevin DeYoung.
Right. Right.
But I feel like in my experience, I've seen in most relationships, women are more expressive about their faith.
Yes. Right. Right. Well, I think you have to look for aptitude. Is he capable of getting to the place where he could? Is he willing to read the books you're reading? Is he willing to have deeper discussions? If he resists all of that and says, that's women's faith, or that's your thing, that's not my thing, that's a red flag. But if he says, oh, I love your faith, and I love that you are passionate about the scriptures, and I want to go deeper in the scriptures, and I think at that point, that's where you can encourage him to seek out male mentors. That, again, you shouldn't be the one mentoring him this way. He needs a pastor in his life that he's meeting with. He needs to be discipled. And give it a period of time to see, is he growing? Does he have the ability? You know, it's like when you take the ACT, they're not testing you on college-level material. They're testing you to see if you're ready to learn college-level material. So does he have the aptitude to go there? Or is he really not ever going to mature beyond where he is? And that is, again, I think that's a red flag.
Yeah. Sometimes I get scared that God will force you to marry this person that you don't really like because he's like, there are some guys who like me and are like great Christian men, but
yeah.
I really just don't like them
for
no like
reason. Right.
And I feel like it's, I'm not sure if it's disobedience or it's like, you know,
I would again recommend relate to them as brothers. Take the pressure off to, because you know, the temptation is to think, you almost try to put yourself, could I marry him? How does that make me feel queasy? You know, could I think of him across the breakfast table? Ooh, you know, just take that whole mindset away and relate to him as a brother and see if affection grows. And then if it does, then I think you know, along with the community of believers around you, move into the dating and marriage phase. But you don't have to force it. Yeah. Yes.
I'm 22 and I've actually never been in a relationship. I'm kind of just waiting for the right guy or whatever.
Yeah.
Somebody I can like see myself being with. But then people call me picky and I've actually seen godly men interested in me, one even wanted to marry me or whatever. But when do you get to the point where you know that you should get into a relationship? Do you have to be, like, marriage ready? Do you think you're supposed to be able, like, ready to get married right then?
Well, we've said before on Boundless, we've talked about this, that 1 year is sort of a good rule of thumb. If you can see yourself married in a year, then you're ready to be dating. But if you can't see yourself married in a year, you know, if you're 18, or if you know that you've got a 2-year commitment to a missions assignment in another country, or for whatever reason, then you're just playing with someone's heart to start a relationship.